We are in at the end, really, of our series in 2 Samuel. Hard to believe. Started it last summer with 1 Samuel, and now coming to the end here in 2 Samuel. And it's exciting to notice, and at times, as we've noticed the past couple weeks, convicting to see that David is not the Christ. He has been, at times, an incredibly godly, brave, faith-filled king. And he's also been an incredibly flawed, wicked, sinful man. He doesn't walk on water. He's not perfect. He has a need for a perfect Savior who we know, those of us who have followed Christ for a while, is answered in Jesus Christ himself. Well, our passage today marks a third section in 2 Samuel. So if you remember, the first eight chapters of 2 Samuel were really the glory years of David's reign. We see David finally fulfilling what God had intended for him to take not only the reign of Judah, the two southern tribes, but of Israel, the 10, combine them. He reigns in Jerusalem, which from then on is known and still today as the city of David. Now, our break, we came back to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this summer, and we noticed that this is not David's best years. We've seen, as I just mentioned, David struggle mightily. The most famous of those struggles is his adultery, his rape of Bathsheba. And the sin that David commits against Bathsheba and in killing her husband haunts him the rest of this book. Until now, our section today begins four chapters, 21, 2, 3, and 4, of an epilogue, if you will. So this is not chronologically tied anymore. We're not moving in a linear line through history. This is now a recap, if you will, an epilogue of David's ministry as king. And there is a pattern, and I just want to divulge that real quick. We have the bookends, or the pieces of bread that you heard me mention a couple weeks ago, right? We have a sandwich. Chapter 21 and chapter 24 cry out for the need for atonement. David is reckoning with Saul's sin and the consequences in his day, in David's day, that is, and David's own sin in the census, chapter 24. So there's a need for atonement that bookend or become the two pieces of yummy bread at the ends. And as we move in the middle, things get a little sweeter and a little more important. The next two pieces in the sandwich, if you will, are stories of just the incredible heroes who went to war against God's enemies. We'll see a little bit of that today. And then Jason, our brother, is going to share kind of the hall of fame, if you will, among David's mighty men. And then we move into the middle of the middle, the really sweet spot, the stuff that the deli really puts in there to make all the flavor come out. And that is David's song and his last words. David's song and his last words, where David looks back to recount God's steadfast love and faithfulness to him. And David looks forward to God's steadfast love and faithfulness to David in the future, in his covenant with him that ultimately brought our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be born of a Virgin Mary, to suffer and to die for those whom he would save, and to be resurrected, of course, in victory. So there's a if you will, a little advanced organizer of our chapters to come in the next couple weeks. Let me give you the advanced organizer for our sermon today. The title is Two Giant Problems, One Solution. The first giant problem is blood guilt. The first giant problem is blood guilt. And that's verses 1 through 14 if you're a note taker. The first giant problem is blood guilt. The second giant problem is war. And that takes us from verse 15 through 22, the end of the chapter. And we have one solution, and that is atonement. One solution, atonement. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21? This is page 188 in your paper pew Bible. We're going to read a little unusually here. We're going to read verse 1 and then verse 15, which is going to present to us the problem, if you will, the two problems. Verse 1 of chapter 21, and then we're going to skip down to verse 15, again, page 188 in your paper pew Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, skip to verse 15. There was a war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. May God bless the reading of his word. Pray with me, if you would. Lord Jesus, we do not pray as we ought, yet you are so gracious that you continue to remind us to pray and that you love to intercede on our behalf. Jesus, as our high priest, who is living right now at the right hand of God the Father and works through, if you will, the left hand, the Holy Spirit, which resides in all who believe, we pray you will do your work this morning through your word, that it will not come back void. We know that, but that we would respond by faith, that your word and your spirit would soften hearts today, whether for the first time or for the 500th time. Make of us a people who glorify you in a world that has always hated you. Create in us lamps that shine your glory, your light into a dark world. For your glory and for the conversion of more and more men and women to worship you. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus, our King. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you remember, the first verse mentioned the first problem, and that is famine. The first problem we noticed is famine. There is a famine in the days of David for 3 consecutive years. So where do I get the idea that it's blood guilt? Well, from the second half of the verse. Did you notice that? And if you didn't, if you were already nodding off, then neighbors, bump your friend and let's get some coffee in our bloodstream and let's go. David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So David's wondering, after year 2 of the drought, what's going on? Now we know the cause is drought because there's no rain. And in a land and a people that are agrarian, if there's no rain, there's no crops, and I don't know how you're going to feed all the cattle and all the beasts of the field. So David is concerned and is wondering if this is not just something that is normal to our world, but if this is something unique. Therefore, he seeks the face of the Lord. Now, all natural disasters, friends, we could argue from a Christian cosmetology, a Christian view of the world, are indeed a result of the fall. Adam and Eve, the first man, first woman, rebel against God. Their relationship is broken, and it's no surprise that the rest of creation is broken as well. So it is true to say all tragedies, all disasters, droughts, hurricanes, etc., you know, tornadoes, tsunami, wildfires, these are a result of a fallen world. But I emphasize here some, and just some, can be a direct result of our sin. Now the problem, of course, is determining which is which. And I wish the scriptures gave us a clear formula. It doesn't. So therefore, we can be content to know what we do know, and to trust God with what we do not fully understand. And beware, please, of those who talk as if they know the mind of God on this act of nature or this act of nature. They act as a prophet, and friends, they may be a false prophet. And we know how unkindly God views false prophets. Well, what do we do then? If we're never sure, well, we know for sure that all of suffering, if you will, is a result of a broken world. But how do we know if it is indeed, you know, our sin that's causing it? Well, what does David do? He prays. Did you notice that? He just prays, seeks the Lord's face. And he's told, we're not sure how, whether through maybe Nathan the prophet or another prophet, maybe through the Spirit revealing it to him, that there is blood guilt on the house of Saul. Now, why? There's blood guilt because Saul put the Gibeonites to death. So, friends, the first giant problem, well, is the famine, of course, caused by a drought, but these are symptoms. The real problem is blood guilt, And David and God's people are reaping God's wrath for it. Now, what's the blood guilt, you ask? Who are the Gibeonites? Turn back, Joshua chapter 9, or watch the screen above. Joshua chapter 9, I'll begin in verses 1, and I'll pick and choose some passages here just so we don't spend too much time here. But this introduces us to the problem. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivitites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So let's put it into context. Moses got the privilege to see the promised land, but he was forbidden to lead Israel into it. So his lieutenant, Joshua, gets to lead Israel into the promised land. And we know the stories, if we know our Old Testament, that Jericho falls, chapter 6, the city of Ai falls, chapter 8, and we pick up here in chapter 9, everybody else knows what's going on, and they band together. They band together because they know that Joshua is leading these people, the Israelites, to do two things: to bring about God's wrath on the wicked people of that region who hated him, worshiping false gods, sleeping with the temple prostitutes, sacrificing their children to appease the god when there was a drought, etc. He's bringing wrath, and he's bringing God's promise to his people at the same time, simultaneously. So Joshua is ordered, bring the people in, and you are my hand of justice. Wipe out the people who have hated me and have been repeatedly warned, but have never repented. Verse 3, chapter 9, Joshua. But when the inhabitants of this region, in the area of Gibeon, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and all the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to him. So, if it wasn't clear, the Gibeonites disguised themselves in rough, shorn clothes, and their animals look tired, and their food is dry and crusty. Why? To pretend that they have just come into this land from a far-off region. In other words, hey, Joshua, we're not a part of this group that you're wiping out. Here's some food, make peace with us. And he does. Joshua is fooled, and he makes peace with the Gibeonites. Not only that, but he cuts a covenant. And remember, you cut a covenant, often taking animals and you split them in half and divide them, and there's a river of blood, and you shake, often under the groin, the male leader and the other male leader, and you say, if I break my covenant, may I be cut in half like these animals. So it is no light thing to break a covenant. Our day, we break promises all the time, but these are covenants basically saying, if I break it, you can kill me, just like we killed these animals. So Joshua cuts a covenant. And as the leader of Israel, of course, therefore, God, he has committed God to this covenant as well, and we know that God is also sovereign over this. So it is not that God got fooled, just Joshua. Now, verse 18, the people of Israel begin to grumble against Joshua. The congregation murmured against the leaders at the end of verse 18, verse 19. But all the leaders said to the congregation, this is Joshua and his leaders, hey, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of this oath that we swore to them. So the Gibeonites are protected, albeit they become servants, a lower class, if you will, as a punishment for their deceit, but they're still under a covenant of peace, and they live. Now, we don't know when Saul breaks this covenant, and this is hundreds of years later. We don't know when. It's not recorded in Samuel or in Chronicles or in the Kings, but he does. At some point, Saul gets a little over savvy here and starts slaughtering the Gibeonites, killing many, many of them. So David, after learning of this from the Lord, approaches the violated party, the Gibeonites. Let's read what comes of it. Pick up in verse 2 with me through verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. So the king, that is King David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, we read that, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" Well, the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither it is for us to put any man to death in Israel." So he, that is David, said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" Verse 5, they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Let's notice first what David asks, and then we'll note the Gibeonites' request, and then David's response. David asks twice, "What shall I do for you?" He knows he needs to make atonement. He needs to make amends. He needs to make things right. And David is the sovereign ruler over Israel. He recognizes his predecessor did evil against the Gibeonites and against the Lord. He's the head of the household. He needs to make amends. He knows he bears the responsibility for this. So he asked them twice, "What shall I do for you? How shall I atone for Saul's evil so that you will be at peace with us?" Notice what the Gibeonites don't ask for. They say, "We don't want silver or gold." They don't want to be paid off by money. That's exemplary. I mean, there are scores of lawyers in our day and age that seem to solely make money off of getting money for you on behalf of whatever lawsuit you want. They're the guys in kind of the sleazy suits on the billboards along the highways. So the Gibeonites are like, "You know, money isn't going to solve this. I don't need to get rich over this." Okay? Two. Second, they don't want to put any man, quote, to death in Israel, which is a wordy way of saying, "We don't want revenge." And again, how unusual is this in history? Just in recent memory, I can think of several ethnic wars that were simply about revenge. Rwanda, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Iraq, after the Ayatollah Khomeini left and people were just getting slaughtered, right? "You hurt me, I'm going to slaughter you." Revenge, revenge, revenge. Revenge, friends, does not lead to justice. And the Gibeonites know this. We don't want revenge. We don't want revenge. It's our natural bent, but we don't want revenge. What do they want? They want 7 sons of the man who did this to them, the late King Saul. These 7 sons will be killed. These 7 sons will make atonement for the hundreds, maybe thousands, of their sons that Saul killed unrighteously, breaking God's covenant with them. What does David say? Yes. Now, some scholars object to this, and maybe even part of our own hearts do. And people will point to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, which reads, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." Now, there's some other verses here I won't quote for time's sake, but this is often the one that is most frequently brought out to say, hey, maybe David was wrong here. I think it's an apples to oranges analogy. Okay? The scenario that Deuteronomy is addressing is, hey, your son did something wrong, therefore I'm going to kill the father. Right? Remember, the law in the Old Testament is often far more about preserving life than just callously taking it. Thus, the eye for an eye rule, which to us sounds cruel, but just think about playground dynamics at school. You hurt my arm, I punch you in the face. That's not an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye says, you hurt my arm, I'll hurt your arm, right? There's a boundary, there's a protection against going above and beyond, because why? We want revenge. Our anger gets the best of us, especially as men, or as the parents of a grieving loss of a child. I want blood. It's our nature. It's not good, but it's so common that all of us can have experienced it or have seen it. So, Deuteronomy 24 is not addressing what happens when a king the representative under the great king of all the world calls his people to do an egregious act against another people. It's not a one-for-one correlation. This is apples to oranges. Two, David's actions are answered and the famine is lifted. So David does, I believe, what is right. But what is right, friends? Atonement is never easy. Atonement is costly. Atonement is terrible. Keep reading with me in verse 7 of chapter 21. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armani, and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Melianthite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest, which would be springtime for us. So, did you notice? David spares Mephibosheth. Now, there are two Mephibosheths, different people, like any family. You know, you tend to have names that are repeated. In my family, it's Jim and John. Apparently, Mephibosheth, very difficult for you and I to spell, was a common name in Israel. So David spares Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son, whom David made a covenant with. So notice, David doesn't think that breaking two covenants makes a right, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. So David has, at this point, chronologically, already probably talked with Mephibosheth and said, you're good, you're safe, come into my house, eat at my table. So that gives us a little bit of a hint on the chronology here, probably after chapter 9 somewhere, or right around that time. But David does not spare, but rather gives over seven. Notice he takes two from one and five from the other. Why? Seems unbalanced. Well, the two is from Rizpah. She's a concubine. She has no blood relation to Saul, whereas Merab is Saul's daughter. Therefore, she has blood relations to Saul following the Gibeonites' request. It makes sense that David would weight a loss more against her, Saul's own blood, as opposed to Rizpah, who was his concubine. It is interesting to note in the next verses that is the mother who lost two, not five, is the one who grieves the most and goes to the greatest lengths on behalf of her love for her sons. Keep reading with me, verse 10. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, and on the day that the Philistines killed Saul in Gibeah. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of the seven who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. It's hard to imagine Rizpah doing what she did. Did you gather that? She lays out a sackcloth, spreads it out on a rock. And each morning, or during the daytime, she keeps the carrion birds away, the red-tailed hawks. She keeps away the vultures, whatever's out there that wants to pick apart the flesh. And at night, she keeps the mountain lions and the coyotes and whatever else is out there away. And this goes on for days. We don't know how long, but you can imagine David didn't get word via email or a text message, right? Hey, David, you know what she's doing? This took days, weeks, maybe months. It may be, in fact, that it wasn't until the Lord brought rain at the end of verse 14 that she stopped her actions. What a love that she has for her boys. And what a horrible tragedy she has had to suffer because of Saul's sin. It is a reminder, an indirect one, but a reminder, friends, that our sin affects others all the time. We can think we're sinning in quiet, but it affects others and can have horrible repercussions for their lives, just like our own. The second problem that we have. First was blood guilt, and we see Rizpah in her mourning, and we see just how terrible the cost of atonement is, and we'll unpack that here in a little bit. Second problem, second giant problem, is war, and fitting with giants. Read with me, verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. Picking up where we left off, verse 16. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You, that is David, shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Verse 18. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, Orijim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a beaver's wean. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on his hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giant, our fourth giant. Verse 21, and when he, the fourth giant, taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. Four giants, four graves, and a reminder that giants rarely fall at just the hands of one man. Now we remember back in 1 Samuel, David slaying Goliath. He was really a middle schooler at that point, we think. 12, 13, 14 perhaps, maybe early high school age. But here we have a different picture of David. Again, chronologically, not sure where this falls. Probably under David's golden years before Bathsheba. But David's getting older and he's weary and he stumbles. And this giant with this massive spear and this brand new sword that he paid to have forged is bearing down on David. And Abishai, who we've said has one tool in his tool belt and it's a hammer, well, this is the time he gets to use it. He nails the giant, kills him, saves David. And notice, it seems from this that David is no longer allowed to go out in the front lines with his men. Why? Because verse 17, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, David, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Reminding us of the power of a leader in shedding light and hope in a culture. Just think of the leaders in our countries fighting against the evil of World War II. Just think of the light that FDR gave and the old prime minister in England. I can just see his scrounged up face and that cigar of his. But he gave hope. He was light in the darkest of times. So is David here. Now we have three more giants that meet an untimely end. It is interesting to note there is a text, a discrepancy. First Chronicles notes this is not Goliath, but a Goliath's son who is slain. The Hebrew doesn't make sense to you and I reading the English, but there's a word here that could easily be translated two ways. The ESV chooses Goliath, but it's Goliath's son who is slain here. And then we have the final giant who has not just 10 fingers and 10 toes, but he's got an abundance. He's got 12 and 12. And notice what he does. He's making fun of, he's mocking Israel. And when you mock Israel, you mock Israel's God, and that never ends well. And thus, verse 22, "These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Notice the details, but the lack of depth. Right? Notice the details here, the who fought who. It reads a little bit like a Hall of Fame roster, but we don't get the depth. Why? I think, friends, because the second giant problem is far less severe than the first giant problem. The second giant problem, war, conflict, is what we all face. Now, you and I may not face a giant with a giant javelin and you know, that type of an event, of course, but we all face adversity. We all face difficulties. And some of us, because of our faith, will face persecution. We will face maybe losing our jobs, maybe being mocked, maybe losing out on a promotion at work, and the list could go on. That's not uncommon. In fact, Jesus said, expect it. War, conflict is common, will never cease until the Lord comes back and makes peace. But the first problem is far more egregious. The first problem is far more giant, and that is the problem of guilt, of blood guilt. It's the problem of sin. And sin requires atonement, and atonement requires blood. So the four giants paid their penalty in their own blood. And that's certainly an option for you or for me. That's certainly an option for you or for me. We each have a problem, and if you're new to the Christian faith or you're here exploring what it means to be a Christian, please stick around. Stick around, learn, grow, watch what God does. What is our problem? And it's becoming more and more of a cultural sin, and I use that word purposefully. What is our problem? We're born not only into a family of rebels, but we choose to be rebels. Our God, the God of the universe, we believe, through the scriptures, made everything. And the creation reflects his image, and you and I particularly reflect his image particularly. We're the climax of God's creation, and our great-great-great-great-granddaddy and grandma, Adam and Eve, said, I want to be like God. And they rebel. And there's a break. And Adam and Eve are removed from God's presence and are sentenced to death. And their blood is their cost for their sin. Because when we die, our blood spills out, drains from our bodies. We become like dust from which we were made. We have an atonement need. You and I do. Now, this challenges us, and I love the image of the giants here because I think it rightly reflects, I think, how our culture views ourselves. I think in some of our language, in some of our movies, in some of our songs, we're more and more being told we're kind of like giants. We're really awesome. We can do anything. We're essentially good. We just need to try harder and do more and make sure that what we do, the good stuff, outweighs the bad stuff. But friends, that's not how God keeps the scale, according to the scriptures. And we know from the scriptures that each of us deep down knows this. We can deny it, we can dull it, we can put it down and find ways to argue against it, but we know, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, we have an eternal hole in our heart. There is something about us that knows our lives are wrong, the world is wrong. And friends, I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's because of an evolutionary manifestation. I think that's because we're made in God's image, and when we live in rebellion to it, we know instinctively something's not right. Praise God for the Bible, and praise God for Christians who share it, because we get to learn how we can become right, and that is through atonement. That is through blood. That is through sacrifice. The Old Testament system that Moses sets up is not one of solely wrath and checking lists. It is grace. It is absolute grace that God would say, you know, your sin has earned you death, but instead you can sacrifice a perfect lamb. And his life, his blood can be spent for your sin. How is that not gracious? Incredibly gracious, incredibly kind, that an innocent little animal, 1 or 2 year old, can be sitting, well, dying in your stead. And God unpacks more and more of the Old Testament sacrificial system until we see in the Gospels that Jesus says, and it rocks his disciples' world, I will be the lamb. I will be the one to lay down my life for you. You remember Peter rebukes him. Peter, Jesus, arguably greatest disciple. No, Jesus. And then Jesus rebukes him, get behind me, Satan, for it is why I've come here. We have an atonement problem because we have a sin problem. And please, forget the definition. I don't know whoever said it. Yes, it is true in ancient Greek. The word for sin was initially used in a technical sense of someone shooting an arrow at a target and missing it. But friends, that's not what the New Testament says. It says we weren't even trying at the target. We weren't even trying at the target. We weren't trying to obey, and I just kind of screwed up. No, I didn't care. I'm a rebel. I'm shooting at whatever I want. I'm doing whatever I want. Because right today in our day and age, we hear, you be you. You do you, I'll do me. You're good, you're good. That's not good, friends, if there is a God and there's an absolute truth in his creation bound in the fibers of it that says there is right and there is wrong. And wrong means you have offended the holy God of the universe. So friends, we have an atonement need, far more acute even than Israel did. They got to sacrifice 7 sons to pay for their first king's sin. Our God sent his son, fully God, fully man, to pay for your sin, for my sin, and for any who would believe and receive his sacrifice. But here's the hard part. Here's the hard part. Notice what David did. David humbled himself before the Gideonites. What can I do to make it right? Humility is a key characteristic of the Christian life. And I'm sorry. I know that some of you have seen Christians on TV, Christians on YouTube, or at least they say they're Christians, who are anything but humble. I'm sorry. They don't represent Jesus well, and they may not even be Christians truly. But we look through the pages of the Gospels, and we're going to start Luke's Gospel, if you didn't know this, coming in Advent. We're going to walk through the whole Gospel of Luke in about a year and a half with some breaks. We're going to see our God, who comes down and puts on flesh like you and I, accepts all the limitations, all of the hardships, all of the suffering, so he could save us. If that's not humility, Philippians says, what is? So friends, you and I have 2 shared problems. One is war, one is conflict. One is where we become like these giants, puffed up, and we're going to fall hard. The other is a problem where we have offended a holy God. But he's fully holy, as our family and I in our devotions were talking about. He's the only being that can be fully holy and fully loving and fully just. And so how rich is it that God the Father sends the Son so that the Son can appease the wrath of the Father? He can be both the just, because he was perfect. He was the Lamb who never sinned, and the justifier. Friends, today, in our fall season of new beginnings with school, will you make a commitment today to repent of being a giant and humble yourself before the Savior of the universe who came to be born as a baby? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you came to be born as a baby, fully God, fully man, born of a Virgin Mary, descendant of David, the very king we've been reading about. You came 1,000 years later. And now we are 2,000 years past that. You have not returned to claim those who are your own and to judge those who hate you, but it is coming, and each day sooner. And we do pray. And as we were reminded by Dr. John Dunlop this morning, we who are in Christ have an incredible heaven awaiting for us. But there are some of us here who do not know with surety that they, as Pastor Kent reminded us, are precious, that are your delight. We do not have confidence that you will hold us fast because we have not repented. We have not said, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Call us today to yourself, Jesus, whether we've been walking with you for decades or whether today we make that commitment for the first time. Help us then to disciple each other, to help us as a church, each individually and collectively, to cultivate followers of Christ among all people, starting here in this church and this community. We pray all these things, that you will get the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.